We continue now with the virtue of trust, and trust in the heart of Jesus. Those of you who in yourselves realize the sufferings of the heart of Jesus, and who are aware of great desires, of true and tenacious desires, who are even eager for heroic virtues and heroic holiness, so only that you may rejoice Him, do you not pass on, but rather go knock at the door of Jesus? From afar off He will see you come. With impatient eagerness He will stretch out His arms to you. Ah, how He will welcome you! For at last Jesus will have found a vessel empty of Himself in which He's able to pour His grace of predilection. In utter trust, go to Jesus. Go say to Him, Lord, as you know well, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Give me knowledge of what you would have me do, and then ordain all things according to your will. Not once, but many times let us go to Him. Again and again let us hasten to Him, nor at any time allow ourselves to be cast down by our many failings, our inconsistency, our powerlessness. Let us go prostrate ourselves humbly at His feet. He who is utter pity, utter compassion, knows our inherent pitifulness better than we. He knows that by our own efforts we should never know how to die to the self, how to make of that self a void. The completion of our perfection is all important. Equally, it is the work of Jesus. On our part, we can do no more than the preparatory sweeping and garnishing of the exterior. It is He, and He alone, who can complete the work in the innermost recesses of our soul, can go to the very root of our pride, of our egoism, of our distrust. Moreover, if to achieve this the most signal graces be needed, He is ready to give us them. If the light of revelation be necessary to make plain to us the enrapturing lovableness of our Lord and our own repellent ugliness, equally if graces of passive and infused love, of miraculous divine intervention, or if the gifts of understanding, of wisdom, and of knowledge be the need, He will not haggle with me over these. One thing only He desires of me, one thing at all costs He asks of me. This is that I lean solely upon Him, that in Him and in Him alone I put complete trust, that I surrender myself to Him unreservedly. I need to give up my desire to follow my own dictates, my secret complacency in the similar activity of my human faculties, the instinct to keep for myself the predominant part in the work of my perfection. With a glad heart, I must resign myself to an increasingly passive and self-effacing role. That I may breathe the more ethereal air of high perfection, I must be ready to throw overboard my petty personal opinions, my own conception of the means to holiness, my own plans for my perfection. Even when all things seem to run counter to my human preconceptions, when giddiness overtakes me, and I am as a ship without a compass, I must trust myself completely to Him, for I know in whom I have believed. I must give up the pleasure of attempting to control God's action, of counting the stages in the journey He would have me make, of having a clear perception of my advance upon the road, of knowing precisely where I am upon the way of holiness. In default of this, a certain lack of trust of the natural man would remain. In default of this, it would be plain that I but half trust myself to Him, that like so many others, I regard myself still as the arbiter of my actions, that I see in myself my own ultimate strength at such times as His wisdom or His love shall chance to fail me. I ask Him to make a saint of me, yet I must leave to Him the choice of that saintliness itself, and still more, the choice of the means which lead to it. O Jesus, fail not to lead me not by my own paths, but by yours, to that light in which you have your dwelling. To you I surrender myself utterly. As your heart directs, live in me freely. According to your good pleasure, perform your will in me. You need to wax, I need to wane. Step by step it must come about that you shall live alone in me as though I live no longer. To die and to dissolve that in me and in my stead, you may grow and live abundantly. In this is the key to holiness. Truly, O heart of my Savior, I have the sweet assurance of this, the assurance that you will satisfy to the full this deep, this lively, this unquenchable need of holiness that you yourself have planted in my soul. For you well know that soon or late this need shall bring it to perfect fulfillment. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He has come to give me holiness. The eighth promise of the Sacred Heart, the supreme promise. The sole desire that Jesus has in seeking many comforters, in making many saints, such saints being the true and perfect comforters of his heart, is to give us a precious token of the grace which he has in store for us. Moreover, should that in itself not be enough to convince us, to give us that cherished supernatural assurance of ultimate saintliness that so greatly intensifies our generosity in the service of God, the explicit promises of the heart of Jesus are there to drive away our smallest doubts. As the eighth promise has it, fervent souls quickly climb to a high degree of perfection, to great perfections, to holiness itself. So runs the promise which he has made to those who honor his divine heart. So runs the promise which he has made to me, who not only honor his heart, constraining myself to comfort him and to make him rejoice in me, but who also do my utmost to make him loved and honored of others, and to cause to be more widely practiced that marvelous devotion which he has held in reserve for the salvation of our indifferent age. Jesus, then, is infinitely desirous of granting me holiness. It might be well said that in this immense desire of his, it has been his will to make my holiness sure, to shelter it from every danger, in linking to his own life a promise that binds him solemnly. Set yourself, he says in effect, to honor my divine heart and to bring others to honor it. Set yourself to make known the ardor with which it burns, and then you may be assured of reaching to a high degree of perfection. This Jesus qualifies with no kind of condition. To this he adds no reservation. On the contrary, he says, be you devoted to my divine heart, and I will do the rest. What could be more conducive than this to fix in my soul an unassailable trust, itself a perfect protection from every storm that may arise? Upon this earth we know hours of melancholy in which the remembrance of love escapes us, in which even the most fervent souls feel their trust uprooted, lashed as they are by wild waves of fear and of doubt. The holiness of God seems so to dazzle them, his justice appears so inexorable to them, the problem of predestination has so much anguish for them, that tremblingly they ask if there shall ever be a day when they shall be counted among the few elect. What is stranger still, these are above all the souls which would seem undoubtedly to be of those most exempt from such terrors, the souls which make the most rapid progress towards holiness and which suffer most deeply for his sake. They pass through those passive purifications of the night of the soul in which God purges their faith, their hope, and their charity in the crucible of grievous tribulation. At certain hours it seems wholly plain to them that they are damned and deserving of the wrath of God. It is at such hours, with their torturing anguish and doubt, that it is good to press close to the heart of Jesus and by remembering his amazing promises to steady their trust. The 11th of these promises tells us that those who spread this devotion abroad shall have their name written indelibly upon my heart. To a loving heart given over to doubt, these are delightful words. To have its name written upon the heart of Jesus, or to have it written in the book of life, these two things are one. What could be more reassuring? Then above all, there is the 12th promise, that extraordinary and almost incredible promise of the heart of Jesus, which has been called the supreme promise, and which, it may well be, is only too often forgotten in these crucial days. Those who go to communion on the first Friday in the month, 9 months in succession, will receive the grace of final penitence. In hours of doubt, what sweet comfort it is to think that not once, but many times, we have fulfilled the condition so exquisitely laid down by Jesus. This clear and precise promise, this promise which he has made to us in an excess of mercy, to use his own expression, is well calculated to diminish all our terrors and to reestablish a serene peace in our tortured hearts. The immense grace which apostolate brings, provided we do not rely upon ourselves. Holiness and eternal salvation, these are our great desire. These we can, we should expect with certainty of that heart of Jesus. Yet a saint does not come alone to sanctification. He does not go alone to paradise. In his ears there echoes unceasingly the sitio of Golgotha. In his secret heart there reverberate the divine pleas of the heart of Jesus to Margaret Mary, of the heart of Jesus beseeching the love of men. To the Savior he doubtless gives all the personal love of which he is capable. With all his heart and all his mind and all his strength, he, and none better than he, loves God. Yet how inadequate is his love, ardent though it be, waste and consume him as it does, to quench the Savior's infinite thirst for love. It is indeed less than nothing. Of this, the saint is only too sorrowfully aware. If he could have his wish, he would love Jesus with not one, but a myriad hearts. To satisfy the fervor of his love, he would have not one, but a million lives. Those myriad hearts, those million lives he finds in Jesus. He knows that he is one member of Christ's mystical body, bound straitly to all the other members. The griefs and the needs of those other members are equally his own. In a measure, their wants are his also. By firing them with something of his own love and his own virtues through these millions of hearts, he can love Jesus. It is this that constitutes alike his greatest joy and his greatest grief. It is his wish to love the divine master with the soul of others. Yet, alas, how ill they lend themselves to the passion of his love. How imperfect is his hold upon them, and how he suffers in consequence. Zeal for the heart of Jesus eats him up. A tireless harvester of love, each evening he would bring to the Master a full sheaf of affection and sympathy. He would ceaselessly comfort him, rejoicing him by new conquests, bringing back to him new sheep that have strayed. If we be fervent and generous, we too shall know these needs. We shall know them and know suffering because of them, the nearer we draw to perfection. What matters it whether our lot be cast in the active or the contemplative life? Contemplation or action, the two are inseparable from zeal. The two are effectual means of leading souls to God. Yet, notwithstanding, to attain to perfection, a trust that puts no reliance upon human beings is indispensable. It is as true that if we are to lead others to perfection, to secure for them that essential grace without which our zealous efforts are from the beginning doomed to sterility, we need a great trust in God, a trust purified of all human alloy, a trust that reveals itself in every detail of their apostolate. Unhappily, many zealous souls are far from being irreproachable in this respect. They are so acutely conscious of their natural talents, of their human aptitudes and resources, that they feel the need to go to the heart of Jesus to beseech his heavenly aid, without which they could not so much as utter Father. Their prayers are not worthy of the effort which they make, or more precisely, they too often forget to link their prayers with the natural efforts of their human activity. They do not sufficiently appreciate the value of this chief guarantee of success to be found in the supplication made in utter trust. Their activity is too essentially that of the natural man. In consequence, their efforts are all too often in vain, and their successes are little more than merely apparent, or yet more probably, are due to the prayers of other souls more supernaturally rich. It is no astonishing thing if they frequently complain of the futility of their zeal, if they lament the failure of their enterprises. They have but begun to petition the heart of Jesus, that ocean of all grace, that spring of all holiness, or if they have indeed petitioned it, they have done so inadequately and with a trust that leaves much to be desired. Of ourselves, let us have a holy distrust. Let us put no foolish reliance upon such broken reeds as we are. Then from the heart of Jesus we can hope all things as reward for our efforts and for our zeal, as reward for the undertakings to which we are vowed in his honor. We can go to him and demand of him all that our thirst for apostolate and the greatness of our trust suggests, altogether sure that our prayers will be granted by him in proportion to the measure of that same trust. Without doubt, there exist souls strangely stubborn against grace, while God does not wish to put constraint upon our liberty. Consequently, it may well befall that we will accede to our petitions, either fulfilling or even excelling our requests, granting them to other souls of his own choice. What matters this if only the desires of the divine heart be realized, if only it be loved? Nevertheless, let it be generally understood that God has marvelous secrets directed towards the conquest of the stubborn obstinacy of souls. He has potent graces whose effect is wondrous. Doubtless, we ourselves have been the witnesses, or possibly even the beneficiaries, of those miracles of grace gained from the heart of Jesus by his beloved apostles. In our own time, the famous Irish ascetic Father Doyle was wont to say that no soul had ever prevailed against the power of his zeal and of his prayers. The most obdurate sinners appeared to lay down their arms to him almost as if magically. This magic was no more than his own immense trust in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. On his part, he added to this an abundant measure all that he could add to it: ardent and untiring love, unbounded devotion, heroic austerities for these sinners' sakes. Jesus is bound to grant the prayers of his apostles. Without reliance upon ourselves, with no self-complacency in our natural aptitudes or in our own excessive activity, we too can have high hope, can have excelling hope in Jesus, hope as pure as it is excelling. Let us beseech his divine heart. Let us ask of him those potent graces that subjugate the will of obdurate sinners, or equally that bring delight to fervent souls, urging them to holiness. Let our trust be bolder in it that it is not for ourselves that we petition, but specifically for him. It is that we may comfort his divine heart, that we may quench his immense thirst for love. Our prayers on behalf of souls, whether fervent or fallen, inasmuch as they are instinct with love and with trust, are so dear a delight to him that it is to him a veritable happiness, almost an imperative need to grant them. In connection with such prayers, above all, we are to remember His unfailing promise, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Shall He refuse to grant our petition to us who are His generous apostles, we devote ourselves to Him unweariedly, to make penitence go hand in hand with prayer. Shall He refuse to grant them to us, even when we intercede for souls that are so dear to Him, who then shall be able to preserve His trust in Him? Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus said at the close of her life, "I have always followed the inclinations of Jesus. For that reason He will always allow me to follow my own inclinations." In some small measure this is true of ourselves also. For long we have accustomed ourselves of our own will and volition to refuse Him nothing. Our great happiness, it might be said, our only happiness, is to please Him and to relish all His manifold designs. For this do we bend all our endeavors to win souls for Him. For this do we sacrifice ourselves and offer up our prayers. We too can then say to Him without fear of rebuff, "O Jesus, my happiness, my very life, has but one aim, to make You happy Yourself. This happiness is the one happiness I ask of You. At all places, I seek to fulfill Your wishes and Your desires, so far as my human weakness permits me. For Your glory's sake, do You, as far as Your divine might permits You, fulfill my own in return." Let us pray, let us beseech, in our prayers, in our beseechings, let us never tire. Let us not allow ourselves to be disconcerted or cast down by the seeming sterility of our prayers and of our apostolate. Let it not be our wish always to shape our ends to our own purposes. God loves to work obscurely and in secret, that He may the more thoroughly safeguard the quality of our faith and of our humility. While about us our efforts are barren, at least temporarily barren, it may well be that in another sphere we are responsible for the conversion of numerous souls. Further, certain souls, if they are to be rescued from vice or directed to perfection, require prayer that is at once tireless and persevering. They require that prayer which needs to be accompanied by those intimate and unceasing supplications that are our holy desires, that prayer which we need to base upon our self-sacrifice, our penitence, our acts of generosity, our life of expiation and of reparation, that prayer which yet ultimately and unfailingly secures for us the full measure of our petitions, or possibly a more abundant and superlative measure. On this subject, the prayer for the 11th Sunday after Pentecost is indeed suggestive. "Almighty everlasting God, who by the abundance of Thy bountiful loving kindness are wont to give beyond the deserts and the prayers of those who humbly pray to Thee, pour forth Thy mercy upon us, that Thou mayest put away those things of which our conscience is afraid, and grant us blessings which our prayer does not venture to ask. Through Christ our Lord. Amen." His promise to soften the hardest hearts. In conclusion, let us not fail to recall the magnificent promises that the Sacred Heart has made in favor of those who labor for the salvation of souls. "I will bestow abundant blessings upon their undertakings. To priests I will give the power of touching the hardest hearts." We can imagine nothing more precise and explicit, nothing more encouraging for our apostolate. When at sight of souls who resist our zeal, our trust grows weary and wavering, let us remember those promises. Above all, let us recall to Jesus those promises that in His eyes are so many pledges which He neither would nor could repudiate. Let us make ours that blessed audacity which so greatly pleases the Savior. let us tell him that his divine honor is at stake. Let us point out to him the relentless yet sweet necessity to which he is put to keep his engagements and to concede us in their fullness the object of our petitions. Blessed Claude de la Colombière was the first to put to the proof these comforting promises, and this with a success which astonished even himself. We too are privileged to have part and lot in this delightful and solacing experience. Like the blessed apostle of the Sacred Heart, let us come to be distinguished by a boundless trust, wholly founded upon the goodness of the heart of Jesus and upon his infallible promise. Then, one day, we too shall be able to sing the mercies and triumphs of the Lord. Misericordias Domine in eternum cantabo. Chapter 10. Jesus, our divine sufficiency in the Eucharist. Jesus, the essential and perfect sufficiency in adoration. The meditations which we have hitherto made have afforded us precious lessons. In his ministry, at Calvary, upon the altar, or in our hearts, Jesus has never failed to comfort us. He has summoned us to a pure and perfect love in himself. To be consistently and serenely happy, we need to have entire trust not only in Jesus, our Savior, but also in God, our Creator and Lord. At first glance, it would seem that in the heart's relations with Almighty God, respect and above all fear should be its customary and instinctive feeling. Would at least that our virtues balanced our vices. Alas, we are primarily and essentially sinners. Therefore, when we come into the presence of God, does not the remembrance of our shortcomings first rush to our minds? Must not the first word which falls from our lips be a humble confiteor? What then can inspire us with trust towards God? The mere perception of our repellent poverty will surely avert from ourselves the eyes of the Savior, of whom we beseech grace, and so from the outset doom all our prayers to failure. It is at this point that Jesus, in all things and for all things, our divine mediator, redeemer, and sufficiency, intervenes to bring comfort to our hearts and to restore them to a serene trust. He whose feelings for us, as we know beyond all doubting, are feelings of compassionate love, is our faithful advocate at the throne of the Heavenly Father. He is the sole and steady bridge flung across the abyss which separates us from God. He is our all-powerful mediator, our perfect redeemer. He is our incomparable treasure and suffices for all our needs, provided that we know how to avail ourselves of him. He is our Alpha and our Omega. In the divine plan, Jesus is the dazzling sun of holiness and of love around which revolves the whole history of the world. Without him, all is darkness and desolation. As the Apostle has told us, God, for our salvation, has given us no other name than that of Jesus. Let us seek to understand better the role which our sweet Savior plays on our behalf face to face with God, becoming the firm prop of our trust, in that we have frequent recourse to Jesus, our divine sufficiency. First, let us consider how Jesus is our divine sufficiency in the Eucharist. We are possibly too prone to forget this part played by Jesus in the Eucharist. With a glad heart we go to him as our friend, our physician, our father, as our spouse. Yet too seldom, it may be, we go to him as our universal Redeemer and our divine sufficiency. In the first place, Jesus the Host is alike our necessary and perfect sufficiency in adoration. Adoration is the first duty that insofar we are his creatures, we owe to God. Alas, is it not this that we most singularly fail to perform? in our adoration, what poverty is ours. We, pitiful as we are, weak as we are, do not even know how to prostrate ourselves as we should before the Most High. Absorbed in our own nothingness, we have little understanding of God's infinity. We have small perception of the terrifying contrast which exists between His immense grandeur and our own extreme insignificance, and yet we find it difficult to abase ourselves in humility before Him. Nevertheless, without true humility, how shall our adoring be acceptable to the Savior? In our powerlessness, what is there left for us to do? Are we to despair? On the contrary, we are to hasten, humbly conscious of that powerlessness, to Jesus, the perfect exemplar of adoration. He, Jesus of the Eucharist, Jesus, God become man, judges accurately the vast distance that exists between God and man. As God became man, at once infinitely great and infinitely insignificant, with a single searching glance, He fathoms to the uttermost depths the abyss which divides the nothingness of the creature from the grandeur of God. With Him, in consequence, perfect adoration is instinctive. Like a spring that never runs dry, it wells eternally in His soul. He, and none but He, has adored and will everlastingly adore with a fitting humility the all-powerful Lord, Creator of heaven and of earth. The whole life of Jesus was an act of adoration of the Father. He who alone can perfectly adore from His incarnation to the perfect sacrifice of Himself upon Calvary had but the one purpose, to adore the Father with an adoration worthy of Him. By Him, the infinitely adorable Father has been infinitely adored. Moreover, this adoration continues not only in heaven, but without intermission upon the altar. When the hour of Mass has come, mystically, He sacrifices Himself anew, that He may live again the humiliation of Calvary, that He may offer once more the homage of adoration which is worthy of God. There could be no better expression of this than that of the priest after his consecration. Per ipsum, cum ipso, et in ipso. Through Him, and with Him, and in Him, you shall receive, O Almighty Father, in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, all honor and all glory. Again, as prisoner of our altars, as the host come to destruction, Jesus perpetuates this blessed adoration that is so infinitely agreeable to God. The blessed abyss in which we are to cast our own pitiful homage is no more than that perfect, that all-sufficing adoration. It is this that must be the foundation of our trust. When towards God we have failed to show this humility that is so needful in one of His creatures, so essential to our adoring homage, when in consequence sadness descends upon us, let us go seek solace at the foot of the altar. For our faults of pride and of foolish vanity, let us make offering to God of that surpassing humility of Jesus, who has so miraculously abased Himself that He has been willing to take the semblance of bread. This salutary offering, accompanied by an act of humble repentance, shall atone abundantly for our fault, and shall restore to us the grace which our foolish pride was about to reave from us. Jesus, our sufficiency in reparation. Again, Jesus is our divine sufficiency in reparation, the more precious to us, in that we have an immense and continual need of reparation. For our lives are full of faults, are full of sins. All the ways of our life are cumbered with them, nor does this take into account those faults committed by us, all unaware of which the psalmist speaks, "From my secret ones, cleanse me." Our faults are more numerous than the hairs of our head. To the countless number of them each day we add others. It is well that we have Jesus to atone for and to take away our faults. Happily, Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. To wash clean the whole world, one only drop of his blood suffices. Moreover, in the sacraments this blood flows ceaselessly that we may be purified. It flows at baptism. It flows in the sacraments of penance. It flows too forever in the sacrifice of the altar, that sacrifice which mystically perpetuates the sacrifice of Calvary. To express it so, at each Mass, Jesus stretches forth his arms anew upon the cross that he may save us. Mystically, he dies anew that he may atone for our faults, showing his poor pierced hands and feet to the Father. For us, he secures that pardon of which we have so much need. In times of desolation or of temptation, doubt assails us often. It seems to us that God remembers our past faults against us, that between him and us is a coldness. At such times let us think of Jesus, of the Eucharist, that thus perfect trust may be restored to our hearts. Without doubt we have countless infidelities with which to reproach ourselves. If urged by a false trust, we endeavor to exonerate ourselves. If, like Pharisees, we search our conscience to find excuses for our faults, or persuade ourselves that we have none, we delude ourselves strangely. For not one of the thousand reproaches which the Lord could heap upon us can we find a single real excuse. Our need is to confess our utter unworthiness and to place all our trust in Jesus of the Eucharist, who sinless was sacrificed for us, to drown all our faults, known and unknown, in the blood of the Immaculate Lamb who sacrificed himself for us. The sufficiency of Jesus in thanksgiving. Another of our imperative duties, and one which, left to ourselves, we are wholly incapable of performing, is gratitude for the countless gifts of God. A faithful servant of Jesus once exclaimed, "O God, if you had given me no more than a candle wick, this gift from you, so exalted to me, so lowly, I should need to recognize with immense respect and love. At thought of my ingratitude and of my insignificance, I am sad at heart." How true it is! Yet we have no need to conjure up the grandeur of God in the nothingness of our own lives, to be overwhelmed by remembrance of the free gifts of God. Creation, redemption, the Eucharist, those three brief words contain a world of good. Further, setting aside those three immense gifts of divine love which are bestowed upon all of us, if we but reflect upon the boons granted to each one of us particularly and personally, are we not all aware of our painful inability to render to God truly adequate thanksgiving? At certain times, this consciousness becomes more acute. It seems to us that if our whole life were consecrated solely to this sweet duty of gratitude, if each of our moments were spent solely in giving loving thanks to God for his own loving goodness, still we should not have done enough. Here, once more, Jesus comes to help us in our weakness. The Eucharist, as its name implies, is a tribute of gratitude to the Lord. On this subject, St. John Chrysostom says to us, "Man is not able to thank the Lord as he ought. That is why the Son of God offers himself in our stead, and from his own store draws sufficient to honor that debt which we are unable to honor ourselves." This thought should bring us dear delight, should make us often hasten to Jesus the Host, that on our behalf he may pay our debts of gratitude towards our Father in heaven. Probably none has had greater recourse to Jesus, our divine sufficiency, than St. Gertrude, the saint of the humanity of Jesus, as she's been called. The noble prayers which she composed, and which for the most part are inspired by this conception that Jesus is our mediator, our redeemer, our divine sufficiency. These prayers are well known. We should more often follow her example. This would greatly increase the pure and true trust which we have in God and which sets us free from that foolish faith which we have in our own faulty righteousness and in our own imperfect virtues. As she said, as she did, again and again, let us cry to Jesus, O Jesus, whom I so greatly love with your perfect adequacy, deign to thank your Father on my behalf. Let us continue with the virtue of trust on the next tape.